Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Don't forget to go check out the work they do, lhfmissions.org. Pretty neat stuff there. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture into the deep waters of Isaiah chapter 48. And joining us for the swim, Pastor Nathan Metter of St. John Lutheran Church up in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Pastor Metter, welcome.
I'm tucking on my little swim bonnet so we can dive right in.
Up there, you probably cut a hole in the ice before you jumped in. Did you do that on New Year's?
No. There are crazy people who do that. But us sane people, actually, New Year's, I was down by you guys. I was visiting my parents.
Very good.
But it was...
In which case, you could have been in your bathing suit almost.
No kidding. Well, we could have plunged into floodwaters. Yes, we have crazy people up here. Now, I will say, this morning it got dangerously close to an official Wisconsin meteorological term, and that's stupid cold. We were in the single digits. I think we were -7 this morning. If we get to, we kind of have this unofficial designation. If it gets to double digits, that is officially stupid cold.
When it's a single digit, it doesn't matter whether there's a plus or minus sign in front of it. It's just miserable.
Yeah, you got that right.
We actually had that on Sunday.
Oh my goodness! With all the flood water down there, it all froze up. That's got
to
be sweet.
My wife said I would like to have been watching. We have a pool in our backyard. She said I'd like to have been watching the pool water freeze because you could see patterns of the wind. I mean, the wind just kicked in really strong.
Oh wow!
It's got all these patterns on the pool cover.
Yep.
Oh my. Well. Before we begin, just let's inform our hearers that today's show is pre-recorded. Sorry about that holiday. So we won't be able to take any phone calls or emails during the actual hour. But you can feel free to send in any comment or question via email, kfuo@kfuo.org, and we'll make the poor person who's doing it tomorrow answer your questions from today. How about that?
Marvelous. I can stir the pot.
Yeah, you can stir the pot and walk away.
what
a gift. Before you begin pot stirring, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our study?
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, mercies new every morning and yet so totally undeserved. We thank and praise you for everything you give us this day, the opportunity to hear again your word, to live as your redeemed children, even though we don't deserve it. Refined for your glory, just like Israel was. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to restore us by that wonderful word that calls us to repentance, that leads us to confess our sins, that leads us to receive holy absolution, and then to be those people that you have called us to be today and always. Use this time for that purpose, for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. What kind of introduction are you going to give us on chapter 48?
Well, it's interesting. The last time I got to do a little an earlier chapter in Isaiah, and it was the impending doom and gloom, and now this is really interesting. We have made the transition because you have Isaiah 40. That's the pivot point. The end of 39 gets pretty dark and pretty ugly. 38, 39 gets it's And then 40 starts with comfort, comfort. Ah, comfort. And the best part is, none of it's done yet. God is speaking through his prophet in terms of what will be. Doom and gloom, yes, but God's judgment never gets the last word. His mercy always does. And we have a little microcosm of that happening here. Because the chapter starts out rather pointedly, and yet there is a call. There is a call to God's people, and it's a huge transition, and it's a different kind of message than earlier in the book, and yet it's really that we understand why they would call Isaiah the fifth evangelist. Isaiah, you could say Isaiah was one of the early Lutherans because he understood law and gospel. And that's exactly what he delivers here as we start to to parse through this. You know, the earlier part of the chapter is not necessarily a huge great comfort, and yet there is good news toward the end, which is fantastic. The good news always gets the final say.
All right. With that, let's plunge on in. Isaiah 48, verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. Well, you said it didn't start out too cheerfully.
No,
and it sure doesn't. He begins by addressing, all the big names pile up there.
Yeah.
Jacob, Israel, and Judah. Judah. And they're priding themselves on their lineage, their heritage, but he's warning them that might be a dead end street for them because they actually are not truly confessing him aright.
You can call yourself whoever, you know. I can call myself a duck, and I am not going to be a duck. You know, the reality is they pretend. You know, and I guess you know as you were reading it, and just love the way you read. You know, as you were reading it, I could hear a faint echo of our Savior's words: "Not everyone who says Lord, Lord."
Mm.
You know, and so you're right. These folks had prided themselves. You know, they did the right things the right way, and yet they were so far. They were so far from what the Lord asked of them, what he called, you know, who he called and created and called them to be. They were, you know, so close and yet so far away. They used the right verbiage. They called themselves by the right names, but they really aren't. You know, and they're fake. They're faux. F-A-U-X. I love that. What a great word. You know, but God is, you know, this is not who you are. You know, you can pretend all you want, and this is a sobering reminder, you know, of standing in front of the parish on a Sunday morning. You know, you sit there and it's like, I love all the people that God assembles in front of me, and yet, you know, chances are at least one of them is going through the motions, and that's what, you know, that's what keeps me in prayer early in the morning and late at night, because. When you hear the images of the end times and the virgins who have the door locked and that, it's what a horrific time that must be, and you pray that the Lord gives you the opportunity to be part of His restoration for those folks, you know, it's a sobering call to us.
This is just of a piece, too, isn't it, with the way that our Lord Jesus Christ always deals with people? You know, whenever you try to deal with him on the surface, I mean, people would come and ask him a question. He never dealt with the question they asked. He dealt with what they were really asking. And he would just see, you know, right down into their thoughts. He answered what they were actually thinking.
Right.
I've heard it attributed it to Luther. I've never seen it in his writings that a rule of prayer that Luther gave was don't try to lie to God. It doesn't work.
Yeah.
I wish Luther had said it because it's a great quote. And it really is true that it doesn't work to try to put on a show to the God of Israel. And that sounds like what they're kind of doing. I'm curious, too. Do you know, have we come across the expression previous to this of the holy city? I honest, my mind, I was trying to think about that. I said, is that the first place this is used? I don't, if I knew how to actually work my Logos thing. I could look that up real quickly, but I can never make it go.
Your grandkids will be old enough soon enough to show you how to do it.
That's right.
Yeah, but you know, you're right. I think that's the, you know, as far as, especially here, you know, that's the first time I've seen it, and you and I both know that when we hear Holy City, we think St. Louis, but no, it's true. You know, this is, and I think of the, and I wonder if the Lord, you know, through Isaiah, uses this play on words on purpose, because you know you're dealing. You know, it is indeed a holy city. You know, it is the Lord's house. The Lord has chosen to dwell there. And I think maybe the fact that is the designation that even shines, adds another 500,000 candle power spotlight on their falsehood. Mm. You know, they're not being false on the high grounds in the hinterlands of Galilee. They're being false right in the heart of the city where the Lord has said, "My name and my presence will dwell there." You know, and I'm thinking there is, you know, I'm wondering if that's a choice that our Lord made on purpose. Mm. You know, to complete. You know, okay, we're not just gonna get you. We're gonna blow you out of the water. You know, you have no standing at all. You are claiming holiness in the very presence of holiness, and we know. You know, you think back to the. The one who, I think back to Isaiah's call and commission, you know, way earlier in this book, you know, when he was knowingly in the presence of the Holy, and you see what happened to him. Mm. You know, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." He thought he was going to die. You know, and here are these guys who are playing holy in the presence of the Holy One. And I wonder if there is... If we could make something out of that word choice when he talks of Zion, of Jerusalem, as that holy city. You think you're holy, but you're not. And what makes it worse, you have holiness right there in your midst, and you still lie to yourself, and more importantly, you lie to me.
And when I see something like the word holy attached to an object, like the city, if you will, the first thing that really comes to my mind is the Lord saying it's his in a peculiar way. So, I mean, they were saying, "We're your people. We belong to the Holy One of Israel. We're his special people." And yet they were denying it by the way they actually lived their lives.
Right. Absolutely.
All right. Absolutely. Should we move a little further?
We got a lot of ground, and we always run out of time when we're on the air together, so we may as well just go.
All right. Verse 3. "The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, 'My idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them.'" So we've had several of our guests recently remind us that, you know, when we're in this section of Isaiah, he is looking way into the future, not just the New Testament era, but even as far as a direct application to the people of Israel. This is the time of the Babylonian captivity and the return. He's focused on that. So, you know, a century plus into the future, he's looking. And he seems to be saying, or God seems to be saying through him, "See, I knew that if I didn't foretell this to you, you would sit there and claim that this came from those idols you're worshiping instead of from me. But my prophets are the one writing this down. So now you know it's really me who foretells these things that are coming."
Right. And I think you're absolutely spot on with that. You know, he is... And again, any time you say my idol is doing it, that's a shorthand for saying, look what we did, look what we were able to do.
Yeah, because we're the power that keeps the idols going.
Right, we're the ultimate. You know, we're the, you know, they're a great line. You know, we're the consummate idol makers. You know, and you know, we carve it or we build it or we conceive it or we set our heart on it, and then we try and control it.
Yeah, this doesn't really work, but I like it anyway. The description in Daniel of that big old idol on the plain of Dura that's just a big eye,
yeah.
You know,
right?
Like it doesn't work because it would have to be what then? That was iron. I don't know, but it's an eye, and truly behind all of the idolatry that we face in our lives, there's always us.
Right.
We're the ones keeping it going, as opposed to this true and living God. He describes them, though, as obstinate, with a neck like with an iron sinew. And a forehead of brass.
How many times throughout the history has he called them the hard of heart and stiff necked? How many times, he's done that before, but now he's saying, okay, again, upping the ante. You're not just stiff necked. You are iron sinewed. You are set in your ways. You're iron sinewed. You've got a really, really, really hard head. And no matter how many times he whacks him over the head with a 2x4 to get him back on track, that hard head just keeps right on abusing, taking the abuse and continues on his way. So this is God spelling it out. You're fake, you're false, and you're proud about it, and you're obdurate about it. You're absolutely set in this falsehood, and even though here he is, he says, I'm cluing you in. Bad things are coming, and deliverance is coming. But they don't care because they're so set in their quest for evil.
But there's something about the description that should almost make you chuckle. The things in which they're trusting, that's what they've become like. Those who make them are like them. So are all who trust in them. You get that from Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but don't speak, eyes but don't see. They have ears but don't hear, and there's no breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So is
you. You. Guess who that worthless idol is? You. That we're back to that,
Yeah.
I love that. You make them and then you become them. That's just classic.
Verse 6. You've heard. Now see all this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard. You have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel. That last verse is a powerful exposition of original sin.
But speaking individually, applying
it to he's saying from the beginning, from the time that there was an Israel was a rebel and rebellion. And you read the Pentateuch and you read the story through the judges and the kings, and by the time you're done, you're like, yep, one long rebellion. And God says, "This is you have not figured out what I'm up to now." He says, "I'm doing this new thing, and unfigurable, outable by you, by any of your methods of assessing." He says, "What I'm doing is so new." This immediately calls to mind all of the newness that runs with a new covenant, which the Lord cuts.
Right.
Who would have dreamt the incarnation? Who would have dreamt God doing it the way of the cross? Who would have dreamt human flesh raised from the dead in incorruption, seated at the right hand of God, actually governing and ruling everything in the entire universe? Who would have dreamt it? Coming again in glory, to rescue his own people. Who would have figured it out? And he's like, certainly not you. It echoes the First Corinthians 2, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. Absolutely, it does. You know, again, you know, this only God would do God this way. You know, there is no human mind. You know, that's the amazing thing about the whole story of our salvation. Whether you're dealing with, whether you're talking, you know, macro in the situation of Israel, or you know, even me personally. You know, why would God do it this way? You know, how many times have we done that? Well, I wouldn't have done it this way. And to which everyone's answer should be, thanks be to God, because God's way is the one that fixes it. God's way is the one that actually delivers. But it is so amazing that, and again, that's what makes the gospel so sweet. You know, that it is completely, totally unexpected and undeserved. That God would, you know, what would move God to have mercy on people like this? You know, people, you know, stiff, you know, iron sinewed, stiff necked, brass forehead, obstinate. Why would God ever? Because that's not how we would work. You know, no, you go all, you know, hard headed and stiff necked on me, and you know, my own human nature, sinful as it is, would say, take a walk. I'll see you later. You know, I don't have time for you. But God does. You know, that's the amazing, and you know, who is he doing it for? The one who was called a rebel from before birth.
Hmm.
He knew it was coming. He knew it was before. You know, that just, you know, these are those wonderful questions that you get asked in Bible class. You know, why would God do it that way? And the only theologically honest answer is to kind of shrug your shoulders. You know, not in disbelief, but in, well, that's what God says.
I remember so well somebody raising that question at a class with Dr. Daigle, and he just went off on the guy. It was beautiful. He's like, you know, you ungrateful wretch. He dies the death for you, bears the sin for you, covers it all with his blood. You say, couldn't you do it some other way?
Yeah, no kidding.
And then he's like, you know, he says, I'm just speaking in general. I'm not specifically aiming at you. But that's a wonderful point. We don't argue beforehand about what God, you know, why he had to do it this way or that. We recognize instead, this is what he's done. This is how he gives. And who of us could ever have dreamt it, ever have even tried to figure it out? And he does it for us rebels. He does it for us who are treacherous in our dealings. All right. Well, we're going to have to go to the bottom of the hour here and take a little break. We will be right back after these messages.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. First, we defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. Second, we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
Do you know how your savings and investments are being used by your commercial financial institution? Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. We all need to be comfortable with how our money is being used. Recent market jumps really brought that back home for many of us. That's why investing with LCEF is so attractive for so many LCMS members and organizations. Visit lcef.org or call us at 800-843-5233.
All around the world, there are people who are afraid of spirits. One such place is an island near Australia called Papua New Guinea, or PNG for short. While you and I know that we can trust Jesus to take care of us, a lot of people in PNG don't know how powerful the Savior is. Just like us, the PNG, people need God. And the children in your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help. Learn more about adopting this children's mission project at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Special guest today is Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church up in Plymouth, Wisconsin. And a reminder to our hearers that today's show is pre-recorded. You won't be able to contact us by phone, but if you send an email with any question or comment, Pastor Metter is happy to pass them on to Pastor Parviz tomorrow for him to come up with the answers.
Attaboy, Kevin. Have a good day with that one.
There you go. There you go. All right, right before the break, we just read through verse 8. I'm going to pick up with 9 through 11.
Sure.
For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now, this is dripping rich with implications for understanding, well, not understanding, for proclaiming the atonement. Whenever we come to atonement, there's something that Crowth said in his conservative reformation that every single one of us needs to remember. He says, the theory that purports to explain the atonement is rotten at its core. Anybody that's explaining how the atonement worked or why it had to be that way, exactly like we were saying earlier, we're not going to begin with our a priorities about how it had to be. We're going to begin with God's having done it. Now, God having done it proclaims here, he says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. You want to comment on that? To me, it sounds an awful lot like Romans.
That's exactly. You and I are on the same page. It sounds a lot like Romans 3, where St. Paul, in verse 25, says, whom God put forward, talking about Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Again, not ours, God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Now, that doesn't mean he ignored them. He put them on hold. They're on account. He said, but that is to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And again, in these words, you have those two polar opposite attributes of God. We teach in confirmation all the time. You get that nice long laundry list of attributes of God in the Enchiridion in the Catechism. But I always, you spend a little time on each one of them, but the ones that I always put up side by side are the mercy, or the justice and mercy of God. You have a God who is so totally, he's just. You get what you deserve. And that sounds utterly terrifying. When God is looking at you and says, you're going to get what you deserve, oh my goodness, the soul that sins shall die, this is not a good thing, and yet he's got to be just. This is who he is. But he also is the one who justifies the one who has faith. So he's merciful. So at the same time, this God who is just, who will mete out what is deserved for the sin, is also the one who is merciful. He metes it out on another. Romans talks about, Romans of course is talking about that. Clearly speaking of Jesus, it's Christ Jesus. It's the person and work of Jesus that ultimately displays the righteousness of God, and so you see God already, but this echoes, so it goes. We could jump all the way to Romans 3, but when you see God deferring his anger, you could go back to another chapter 3 in Genesis.
Right.
You know, he defers his anger there, too. You know, Adam vobistu, you know, the first evangelism question. Adam, where are you? You know, but he knew the answer to that question. He already knew. You know, and he could have, in his justice, ended the whole thing. Flat. Game over. Adam and Eve, that's it. Period. Done. But he didn't. He defers it. Now, there you know, of course, there's curses and punishments and all that kind of fun stuff. But he promises immediately in the midst of the first of the two curses that there's going to be another who's going to bear that. And again, that's that clear reference to Jesus. So what he's telling, and again, remember who he's talking to, rebels from birth, you know, as you talked about, you know, a pretty spot-on representation of the concept of original sin. You know, so what he's doing, he's taking these rebels from Israel, these Israel rebels from birth, and he says, I'm going to treat you the same way I treated your father, your ultimate father, your first parent. He says, I'm going to defer my anger. And that is going to redound not for your glory, but mine. You know, and again, you know, where is God most like God? Where do we see God fully displayed? And that's when Jesus is dead on the cross for the sake of rebels like us. You know, he allows himself, he defers his anger and then allows part of himself to be cut off so that we're not cut off. You know, again, he defers that anger so that he doesn't treat us in his justice. He deals with us within the parameters of his justice, although the driving factor is his mercy. And you sit there, but not as silver. I wonder if this is where Luther started to pick up some of his ideas of not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. And he tries, you know, and then you got the levels here. He's obviously first talking about what's going on or what's going to come. You know, he said, I'm telling you what's going to happen so that you can't say that so that you can't credit this to anybody else. I'm going to tell you it's going to get bad, and then it's going to get good, and it's all going to be because of me, not you.
So I could have wiped you out, and instead I choose to defer my anger, but mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that you're getting off scot-free. You're going to have your own little piece of purgatory right here on earth. And so he sends them into the Babylonian captivity, yes. And similarly for his people, the church, we continue to, I like to say Luther did not get rid of purgatory, he relocated it. the furnace of affliction is what we live it through as the people of God here in this world of time, right. where God does indeed send trials. In fact, it's even called the fiery trial. Think it not strange when the fiery trial overtakes you. But God's at work through the whole thing for his praise and glory so that his name would not be profaned, but that people would stand back at the end result and go, whoa, did he just do that? And the answer is yes, he did it, the whole thing.
Yes, absolutely.
All right, let's read a little further. Verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Now, there probably in our culture is not a more disbelieved statement than this, that God is the one who is in fact the creator of the heavens and the earth, that everything, you know, when God summons the stars, they obey.
Absolutely, you're spot on there. You know, the whole that's it. You know, but I am he. You know, you hear that wonderful. You know, this is sounding remarkably like, you know, St. John's Revelation.
Yeah, I am the first. I am the last. Yes.
Yeah, Alpha and Omega. You know, and the beginning and the end. I did it all. I, you know, and again, I think he, just in case you have any doubt that I can do this, remember, I'm the one who started it, and I'm going to be the one who finishes it.
So there's this beautiful picture that if you look back, no matter how far back you look, at the end you will see he is standing there. And if you look toward the end of time, toward the future, no matter how far you look in the future, in the end, you're going to see he is standing there.
Yeah.
And he literally then embraces our entire created existence from start to finish. Wherever you turn, he's there. I mean, again, echoes of Psalm 139, right?
Yep,
I mean, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I'm in Sheol, you're there. No matter where I turn, my right hand, my left, you're there, you're there, you're there. And so in time, you can't go back so far that he's not there. And you can't go forward so far that he's not there.
That beautiful image, you know, and again, this is where, you know, we Westerners tend to get so linear. We think of a line from start to finish. But actually, the line doesn't. I don't think if you're going to live in the realm of geometry, the line is not the one you want.
Right.
The circle is what you want.
A helix, I think. I mean, a circle that's ascending
right.
up. You know,
right.
this picture of no writing in the New Testament to me does that so well as John's Gospel, which just swirls around. Well, any of John's writings, he does it in the First Epistle, he does it in Revelation, where he tells the story and swings it around again, and you're at a different place, but it's the same story told again in a different place. It's just is amazing how it unfolds that way. Isaiah has a touch of that, doesn't he?
I'm telling you, again, he incorporates, you know, you've got... You sit there, and Isaiah, the only thing that keeps Isaiah out of the New Testament is his chronology, you know, because literally, you're right, he does. He has some pretty strong, he's got some pretty strong marks like John would use, and you've got, at times, you know, we've already made the one allusion to the, you know, the Pauline epistles, to Romans and the like, and I think part of that is, I think John, and being well-versed as they were, at different levels, you know, John being a simple fisherman and yet one who was faithful, and Paul being one who was, you know, rather schmott, but also understanding the word, you know, likely learned some of that from Isaiah. But so Isaiah sets the stage. You know, this is that wonderful. I like that ascending, that circular ascending staircase.
Yeah. I think there is something to be said when it's not just that in this world today, because we deny in our culture, in our media, and everything around, we deny that there is a creator. That's why we don't have a sense that at the end of your life, you will stand before the judge. You will stand before the one who made you to give account. That both of those two bookends, if you will, have been removed in the thinking of our culture. It's a very, very sad moment.
Well, if you remove the theology of creator, there's no accountability because now you are not created.
Right. Right.
And
accidents don't have accountability.
Exactly. Accidents don't have, you know, or automatous, you know, autonomous bodies. They're only accountable to themselves.
Right.
And we labor under that, you know, and human beings have labored under that lie since the serpent in the garden, you know, that, you know, he knows when you eat of it, you're going to be just like him. Well, no, you're not. You know, no, you're not. You were created to reflect his image, the icon, but we're just a reflection. We're not him. And anything that tries to get us to say otherwise, again, is getting us to believe a lie.
All right, let me read a little further here, 14. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. from the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. We hear this.
Holy Trinity, Batman.
Yeah, Holy Trinity.
Holy Trinity, Batman. Yeah, you see this great, you know, in the midst of those words, you see a transition. You know, it goes from that divine, majestic, Sinai type proclamation to showing me how it's going to happen. It's not going to happen from an on high Sinai like declaration. It's going to happen like a Bethlehem like incarnation. You know, and so all of a sudden, you know, who's going to do all this? Me. Well, who's me? Well, the one who has the Spirit. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, that's the Son. We have the Holy Trinity right here. You know, draw near to me. You know, the Lord has sent me to be this one who's going to, you know, not just, you know, this automatically tells us that this is Babylon. But it's more than Babylon.
And so this is, Cyrus is in view here as well.
Oh, yeah.
But Cyrus is a type here,
yeah.
That finally can't. I mean, the gospel content is spilling out of the type. It's so massive.
Yeah.
I find it fascinating that we have this repeated injunction, a symbol that has come together, all of you, and come together to listen. A symbol and listen. This is the very shape of the Christian life. We gather together as the people of God to listen, and he speaks. And what he speaks is the proclamation that the Lord has loved him, the beloved Christ, that he will perform his purpose because he's the one who has been called, he's going to prosper in his way. So come near and listen to this promise, because from the beginning, God hasn't kept it secret, because he's the one who is the word that reveals everything. The Lord God sent me and his Spirit. And you think about how huge this is in John 14, 15, 16, mm-hmm. with the language of the sending, you know, that the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit, Spirit grabs you and brings you to the Son grabs you and brings you to the Father.
That is amazing. Yeah, I love that. I love that to no end. Just love that to no end. You know, how do you top that in words? You know, how do you explain that? You know, but you don't. You don't explain it. You receive it, and that's the beautiful thing. You know, you sit there. You know, Chuck Aaron was the first guy who did this for me, and it's really, it really has become foundational for me. You know, when I the creed tends to become a paradigm, especially when I teach stewardship and as a life of worship. You know, you sit there and you see how we confess the creed Article 1, Article 2, Article 3, but we live it in reverse order.
Right.
The Spirit does the work.
Yeah.
You know, it's the Holy Spirit who calls me by the gospel. And what gospel is that? Oh, that's the Son. Yeah. The one who wants me to be his own, who bought me not with gold or silver, but with holy precious blood. Why? So that I could you know live in his kingdom. And wait, who's the king? The Father, who so lavishly blesses us with all that we need in life, and continues to do so. See, I think, you know, that was one of the things too. Is you're talking about, you know, when you dispel the Creator. And you lose your grounding as created, you also lose sense of the ongoing nurture of creation.
That's right.
And the redeemed. And when you lose the ongoing nature of the redeemed, of the creation, you're also going to lose your ongoing nature of the redeemed. And you're lost. You know, that's a dangerous thing. And then you wonder why. You know, then we're back to where Israel was at the beginning of this chapter.
All right, I'm going to move on. 17. Thus says the Lord, that is Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Again, God lamenting a people who gathers but doesn't hear.
Right.
Doesn't hear. I read these words and it goes right back to what we have in Psalm 81. Is it okay if I run through that real quick?
Go ahead.
Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. Think Sabbath. In distress, you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Isn't that the same point Isaiah's making here?
Yes, spot on. Absolutely. And yet, you know, Israel's Israel. And Yahweh's Yahweh. He is still the Goel, the Redeemer of the Holy. You know, he's still the Redeemer. And that's again, we go back to that mercy thing. You know, this is he's lamenting, but he doesn't change who he is.
Mm-mm.
His lament does not change who he is, which is fantastic for us.
If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself.
Right. Absolutely. He's made us part of him. He can't deny himself.
So you get this beautiful invitation to actually listen to what he's trying to get across to you, because he's teaching you how to profit. He's leading you in the way you should go. Not profit in the sense of raking up the dough, mm-hmm. Profit in the sense of what he promises, what he is, the life into which he is inviting you, the pattern of life into which he is inviting you is a life that will be to your blessing.
Yeah, the Psalm 1 image.
Yeah, right.
Tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in season, leaf never withers, all he does prospers.
Yeah.
Why? Because Yahweh's doing it.
Yes.
Because it comes from the Torah, his law.
Yeah. Well, let me finish out the chapter, and then we can talk about that for the rest of our time.
Sure.
Verse 20. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked.
Again, he's coming. You know, you sit there. Go out from Babylon. Go out from Chaldea. And yet, what does he do? He uses every image of leading them out of Egypt.
Yeah, the Exodus is like huge there, right? I mean, even to the point of this, the rock where the waters gushed.
Right. It's like, wait a minute. I've seen this. I've seen this episode before. You know, that's one of the things you watch modern day movies, entertainment so often. They're stealing old storylines, they slap a new name on it. But you know, this is what he said: the deliverance from Babylon and Chaldea is going to be like the deliverance from Egypt, and there's going to be one more deliverance that's even bigger.
talk to me about that, because that's huge. I mean, this is in the three-year series, the year of Luke, which means that when we bump up against the Transfiguration, we hear something we don't hear in any of the other accounts of that event. Jesus and Moses and Elijah, we're actually told by Luke what they were talking about.
The Exodus. Yes, you know, and that Luke ties it. So you see, you know, this is part of it. This is that ultimate deliverance. This is that ultimate deliverance that has been in place, you know, to use the language of this chapter, long before you guys got into this mess. Way, 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 way back to the beginning. So it's, you're worthless idols? No, not your worthless, not your worthless idol-like concepts of who you think I am. No. This is about, I've been about this from the beginning. Elijah and Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, they testify to what Jesus is going to do.
That ultimate
Moses. He's going to deliver his people.
So they're taking them out of the land of their slavery and their captivity and bringing them back home.
Yeah.
I've often debated that would be just the greatest Lenten series. Maybe I should put that together for this year. The whole thought of home, because ultimately all sin is homesickness. It's missing home. It's missing the mark of home. And I shouldn't say sin. All repentance is homesickness. I mean, repentance begins with this recognition that I'm not home and I should be. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept as our captors demanded of us song, sing us one of the songs of Zion. That sense of being exiled from where you really belong.
Right.
This is at the heart of the Exodus that Jesus is. He says, I'm going to lead you home. I'm going to lead you back to your real, true, only lasting home. And I think that's why we have this peace thing. We have, you know, peace like a river, the song, that's where it comes from. And then we also have God saying, but there is no peace for the wicked. In other words, if you still rebel against him, if you refuse to listen to his words, if you don't let his promises dwell in you, you won't have that peace.
Right.
I mean, it literally is a byproduct of the promises about the coming home. I mean, I remember once when I stayed at my aunt and uncle's. I was kind of a kid that didn't like to be away from home, and I had to wait, you know, and to go home. And I remember crying. I was so upset, you know, as a teenager. I was a wimp, and I was like, I just want to go home. And as soon as my brother came to pick me up, and I knew then that even though I spent the night at his house, and he was pretty distressed and upset with me, I still knew it was all going to be okay because I was headed home.
Right.
And if you know you're headed home, you have great peace. But the wicked who don't know that they have a home, they have no peace.
Right. Yeah, no home, no peace. And you know, I was, my devotions this morning, I was meditating on Psalm 29.
Mm.
You know, and it ends, you know, verse 11. The first nine verses, it's just a rehearsal of the power of the Lord. The power of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but then the verse 10, verse 11, but may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace.
With peace.
And it reminds me, it is our peace, you know, peace, strength, or peace through strength.
Amen.
But it's a strength that's from outside of us.
Pastor Medard, thank you so much for getting us through this chapter today. And a reminder to our hearers, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.